It's the full story of life crushed into 4 minutes. The entirety of humanity in the palm of your hand, crushed into one sentence. Listen, it's intense, right? God, our sins, paying everyone life. The greatest story ever told that's hardly ever told. God. Yes? God, the maker and giver of life. And by life, I mean any and all manner and substance, seen and unseen, what can and can't be touched, thoughts, image, emotions, love, atoms, and oceans. God. All of it is handiwork, one of which is masterpiece, made so uniquely that angels look curiously. The one thing in creation that was made with his imagery, the concept so cold. It's the reason I stay bold, how God breathed in a man and he became a living soul. Formed with the intent of being infinitely, intimately fond. Creator and creation held an eternal bond. And it was placed in perfect paradise till something went wrong. A species got deceived and started lusting for his job. An odd list of complaints, as if the system ain't working. And used that same breath he graciously gave us to curse him. And that sin seed spread through our soul's genome. And by nature of your nature, your species, you participated in the mutiny. Our, yes, our sins. It's nature inherited. Black in the human heart. It was over before it started. Deceived from day one and led away by our own lust. There's not a religion in the world that doesn't agree that something's wrong with us. The question is, what is it? And how do we fix it? Are we eternally separated from a God that may or may not have existed? But that's another subject. Let's keep grinding. Besides, trying to prove God is like defending a lion, homie. It don't need your help. Just unlock the cage. Let's move on how our debt can be paid. Short and sweet. The problem is sin. Yes, sin. It's a cancer, an asthma, choking out our life force, forcing separation from a perfect and holy God. And the only way to get back is to get back to perfection. But silly us, trying to pass the course of life without referring to a syllabus. This is us. Keep up your good deeds. Chant, pray, meditate. But all of that, of course, is spraying cologne on a corpse. Or you could choose to ignore it as if something don't stink. It's like stepping in dog poop and refusing to wipe your shoe. But all of that ends with how good is good enough. Take your silly list of good deeds and line them up against perfection. Good luck. That's life past your pay grade. The cost of your soul, you ain't got a big enough piggy bank. But you could give it a shot. But I suggest you throw away the list, because even your good acts are an extension of your selfishness. But here's where it gets interesting. I hope you're closely listening. Please don't get it twisted. It's what makes our faith unique. Here's what God says is part A of the gospel. You can't fix yourself. Quit trying. It's impossible. Sin brings death. Give God his breath back. You owe him. Eternally separated. And the only way to fix it is someone die in your place. And that someone gotta be perfect. Or the payment ain't permanent. So if and when you find a perfect person, get him or her to willingly trade their perfection for your sin and death in. Clearly, since the only one that can meet God's criteria is God, God sent himself as Jesus to pay the cost for us. His righteousness, his death, functions as payment. Yes, payment. Wrote a check with his life, but at the resurrection, we all cheered because that means the check cleared. Pierced feet, pierced hands, bloodstained son of man, fullness, forgiveness, free passage into the promised land. That same breath that God breathed into us, God gave up to redeem us. And anyone and everyone, and by everyone, I mean everyone, who puts their faith and trust in him, and him alone, can stand in full confidence of God's forgiveness. And here's what the promise is, that you are guaranteed full access to return to perfect unity by simply believing in Christ and Christ alone. You are receiving life. Yes, life. This is the gospel. God, our sins, paying everyone life.
God, our sins, paying everyone life. The gospel. That's a summary of the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. And so I invite you now to turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 12. It's page 787, the bottom of 789, the bottom of page 789, and it will spill over to the next page, 790, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Page 789 of the Bibles in the pew. And if you can, I'd like to invite you to stand with me and as a statement of our public honor of the Word of God as I read to you these three sentences. This is the Apostle Paul speaking to the church in Rome and speaking to us this morning. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The first thing you'll notice in your Bibles is that this paragraph begins with the word, therefore. And it's a basic rule of understanding when you're reading an argument, the first thing you must do when you stumble upon a therefore is to ask yourself, what is it there for? We meet a therefore like that here in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. With this paragraph, the Apostle Paul begins his descent for a landing to conclude what he has been writing in the book of Romans. He spends the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans giving us a lot of facts and information about Christianity. Paul explains his central line for 11 chapters, which is simply this: everyone has a broken relationship with God, and all human effort to fix that relationship is futile. He writes and he says that Judaism's reliance on the law of Moses cannot fix our broken relationship with God. He tells us that keeping rules will not fix our broken relationship with God. The only way for any of us to be right with God is through faith in Jesus Christ, who is the sin offering for all of humanity. And so this theological 777 airplane that Paul has been flying for 11 chapters now slowly begins its descent after having soared and cruised far and high for 11 chapters, packed with truth about Jesus. And it starts descending from its lofty altitudes that were found in chapters 1 through 11, and the landing gear of this theological plane drops, and we read the word, therefore. Starting in Romans 12, Paul offers us some very practical aspects of who he is. He shows us his very practical side. He's given us a lot of Christian doctrine for 11 chapters, and now he offers us a dose of Christian duty. Paul descends from these lofty heights into the realities of everyday Christian living. Paul moves from principles to practices, from God's revelation to human responsibility, from what we believe to how we are to behave. And so Romans 1 through 11 is all about the gospel. Those chapters serve as the canvas for the oil painting that is to follow. They serve as the watercolor paper for the watercolor painting to follow, the backdrop for this morning's text. And so in Romans chapters 12 through 16, Paul will demonstrate over and over and over that what we do because God did what he did. What we do because God did what he did. Until individual Christians own and live out the gospel hasn't really accomplished its purpose. And so the therefore in your Bibles at the beginning of chapter 11 gathers up all the teaching of chapters 1 through 11 and confronts us with an all-important question. And the question is, so what? What difference do chapters 1 and 11 make in everyday life? And so in light of God's grace and mercy as set forth in the first 11 chapters, what are we to do? What changes does the gospel demand? Paul answers that question for us in the remaining four chapters of this letter. I brought something with me today that we don't need very often here, very, very, very seldom. And you may have seen one of these before. It's called an umbrella. Can you say umbrella? Umbrella. Yes. And so in some parts of the country, you carry one of these with you because it may rain. You may get caught in a heavy downpour. This is a very, very, very good umbrella because it would take a strong wind to turn it inside out. It's also very wide. It covers a lot. My wife and I, as well as 17 of you, could probably walk underneath this and stay dry. And so it's as if verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, our text for today, serve as the overarching umbrella summary under all that follows from chapter 12 to the end of the chapter, end of the book is included. And so Paul concretely visualizes the first 11 chapters by pointing to several major areas where we as Christians need to display the reality of the gospel in a new way of living. He moves from the truth about the gospel from left brain to right brain, from mind to heart. And his purpose here is not just information, it's transformation. So often as followers of Jesus Christ, we just fill our minds with more and more data and more information, and it doesn't change anything about us. And Paul knows that temptation of ours, and so he provides us some practical help here in these chapters. He wants us to be changed rather than merely challenged. So he begins, chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. And as I go through this sermon, I'm going to ask a series of questions and give you Paul's answers. First question, why should we obey God? In other words, why should we offer ourselves to God? I'll tell you why we should obey God. It is because of God's mercy. Mercy is the thing we need from God more than anything else. We need God's mercy. Because Romans 3, 10, 11, and 12 describe our true condition apart from God. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. That is why we need God's mercy. And God extended his mercy to us generously by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to be executed on a Roman cross as a substitute in our place for our sin. The mercies of God are God's saving deeds on our behalf, and they're described to us in Romans 1 through 11. Those mercies of God include saving deeds such as justification and reconciliation and sanctification and election, some big words that we unpacked as we went through those 11 chapters. So why should we obey God? Because our hearts are moved by God's mercy. Why should we offer ourselves to God? Because we're motivated by gratitude and a heart of thankfulness to God for who he is and what he's done for us. Paul says to us, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. So what kind of offering of ourselves is this? And what exactly are we offering? Paul here doesn't say, surrender yourself to God. He doesn't say, yield your body to God. Those are biblical terms. Surrender is a biblical term. Yield's a biblical term. They're good terms. He doesn't use those terms here. He doesn't urge us to surrender or yield because those words imply some degree of reluctance or hesitancy or timidity or passivity. On the other hand, offer or present, as some of your Bibles might say, implies a glad and happy and willing offering of oneself to God. Now, I brought a couple things today. I have something in my hand. This is a truffle, a Lindor dark chocolate truffle. Some of you can smell it. If I were to reluctantly yield or passively surrender this as a gift to my wife, she might not be impressed. But if I were to gladly and joyfully and spontaneously and happily offer it to her and tell her I love her, she might enjoy it. It might melt in her mouth a little differently and taste better going down because of the joyful, glad, spontaneous giving of it. The offering of our bodies to God in response to His mercies should be willingly and gladly and joyfully without reluctance. So what does He mean by bodies? Simply your physical body? Yes, but He means more than that. Your physical body, your mind, your soul, all that you are is to be offered up gladly to God out of gratitude for His mercies in your life that Paul has described for us in the first 11 chapters of Romans. So what kind of sacrifice are we to be? You see in your Bible three descriptors: living, holy, and pleasing. The term sacrifice belongs in the realm of the dead. The term living counters dead sacrifices. Paul has in mind the ancient Jewish people, and you can read about this in the book of Leviticus, especially Leviticus chapter 2, making a dedication offering to God. Paul urges us to be living sacrifices, and he has in mind our complete, absolute surrender to Him. The offering or presenting of our very lives, our bodies, your physical body, your abilities, your money, your possessions, your time, your job, your health, your stuff, your education, your marriages, your children, your parents, your desires. Paul urges us to offer everything to God as a perpetual, never-ending, dedicatory offering to God, much like the Jewish people in Leviticus chapter 2. As a sacrifice to God, we're dead to the ways of the world, but we're alive to the way of Jesus Christ. The idea here is that there should be one definite presentation, like in a marriage ceremony when the bride and the groom stand before God as witness and human witnesses, and they look each other in the eyes as the Bakers did 68 years ago. I was talking to Dave and Mary Baker yesterday on the phone and asked to speak to his wife, and he told me he'd been married to her 68 years. So it's as if it was 68 years ago and Dave and Mary Baker look each other in the eyes and they say, I do. They are committing themselves to each other at a specific point in time, but with continuing implications for as long as they both live. Now, there may be renewals of the dedications on special wedding anniversaries, like 50th wedding anniversaries, like the Grants had a couple of years ago. Or there may be a renewal after a season of neglect or desertion or moral failure, or after repentance from a pattern of sin. If you are married, there may be occasions to renew your commitment to your spouse, but not to repeat your original commitment that you made on your wedding day. What can we give God as an expression of our gratitude to Him for the gospel? God, our sins paying everyone life. Paul answers. He says, I'm glad you asked. We can give our bodies as living sacrifices. Now, that's the language of dedication. We're dedicating ourselves to God. Our obedient lifestyle of worship is the product of what God has done in our lives through the gospel. This response of offering ourselves to God as a sacrifice, Paul writes here, is our true and proper worship. You see that in your Bible? By that, Paul means that worship, a way of life that pleases God, worship is informed. It's a lifestyle that the Christian offers to God based on his or her understanding of who God is and what God has given in the gospel and what God desires from us in response to the gospel. That's what worship is. It's a response to God. Worship isn't a couple of songs. Now let's have some worship. That's not worship. Worship is a response of our whole selves to God. And we might express that by singing songs to him, but worship is a response to the gospel and all that God has done for us in it. This true and proper worship of God is a wholehearted devotion to God that is the logical, Paul says, and reasonable thing to do. This true and proper worship is the only thing, Paul says, that makes sense in light of God's mercy put on display in Romans 1 through 11. This true and proper worship as a way of life is not merely external and mechanical and robotic worship done on Sunday morning. Can I confess that there have been Sunday mornings in my life and I've been going to church since before I was born? That's a long time. I've probably been in church 98% of the Sundays of my life starting at my conception to the present day. And I confess to you that there have been times that my worship has been merely external and mechanical and robotic and just going through the motions. You ever sing a song and you finish the song and you sit there and go, what did I just sing? Or someone reads the scripture to you and what did they just read? Or someone's praying and you're thinking about the crock pot at home and whether you left it on or not. And if you're going to beat the people to Marie Callender's and, you know, did I leave my lights on? And what you're going to do to your son when you get him home? You know, whatever. In Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9, this is what Jesus says about mechanical, external, robotic worship. He quotes Isaiah the prophet with these words. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. Worship. It's a lifestyle. It's how we live every moment of every day, captivated by the awareness of God's presence in making choices to bring him pleasure and honor. It's just simply being preoccupied with God as we live life. We worship by giving ourselves in sacrificial service to God. We worship him daily, Paul says, with our bodies. So think about that, with our bodies. Our lips will spread the gospel and speak the truth in love. Our tongues will bring healing to the broken hearts of others. Our hands will lift up people who have fallen and need someone to help them get up. Our tears will comfort those who are grieved. Our arms will embrace the lonely and the unloved. Do you know that there are people here with us this morning, and the only hug that they will get in any given week is the hugs that you and I give them here? Our ears will listen attentively to the cries of the distressed. Our eyes will look humbly and hopefully toward God. We give up our claim on our bodies, since according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, they belong to God. On the screens it says, don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself. Just think about that. You do not belong to yourself. For God bought you with a high price. So you must honor God with your body, with your eyes, with your mind, with your words, with your hands. Paul continues in verse 2 by describing our relationship to the world. And he does it first negatively. You can see in verse 2, negatively, do not conform to the pattern of this world. And then positively, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So negatively, do not be conformed to the pattern, or do not conform to the pattern of the world. It has in mind the values and the priorities and the behavior of the world. Do you know values define us and values guide us and values signal the bottom line in your life? The primary values of your life are your constant and passionate core beliefs that drive how you live. Values stir feelings that move you to action. Values are the deeply ingrained drivers that are behind your behavior. And this includes decisions you make, how you spend your money, risks that you take, how you solve problems, how you set goals, how you determine your priorities in your life. So the question Paul is indirectly posing to us is, what really matters to you? What values help govern how you live your life? What values, parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, what values do you want to pass on to your children? If you want to leave a godly legacy, you first must determine what is important to you. And then you need to evaluate how well you are living according to those values, because your children will learn from your actions and lifestyle more than your words. So I was thinking about what have been some of my values. And I listed them out. Commitment to honoring God. Commitment to sacrificially loving my wife. Commitment to my wife more than to my job. That's a trap many pastors fall into, is that the church becomes their wife. Commitment to generosity. Commitment to integrity. Commitment to taking care of my body, the temple of the Holy Spirit, as we just saw in 1 Corinthians. Commitment to moral purity. Commitment to gospel-driven diversity within the body of Christ. Commitment to education and lifelong learning. I think we sure pass that one on to our kids. But not just get your education, but be a lifelong learner. Even once your education is done, college students, keep learning. Commitment to self-reflection. Where you just take time to sit and reflect on, how am I living my life, and how did I live today, and did I honor God, did I not? Is there someone I sinned against I need to go ask for their forgiveness? Is there something I need to confess? What business do I need to take care of in my heart? Commitment to work hard and play hard. I don't want the world to determine my values. Now, let me illustrate what I mean. You guys know what kind of baker I am, right? We cleared this a long time ago, like last May, my wife's birthday. This is my secret recipe. Duncan Hines, Betty Crocker, I don't care which one. Even someone like me can put 3 large eggs, 1 cup of water, 1/3 cup of vegetable oil in it, and follow the directions. Okay? Icing is another matter, but we won't talk about that. So imagine for a moment the world, and think of it, you know, so I mix up the cake batter, it's in that bowl, and then it's time to pour it into the pan to bake it. And I have 2 choices here. I could put it in this one, and it would be just this nice rectangle, if I do it right, or I could put it in this fancy thing. Look at that. So this isn't mine. I borrowed it from someone, and I promised to be careful with it, because I don't want to have to buy another one. And so imagine when you pour the batter into these, the shape of the pan will determine the shape of the batter after the cake is baked. Is that not correct? So these are, in a sense, are molds that form and shape the cake batter. And so the batter will take on the shape of the cake pan. Paul says to us, don't take on the shape of the world. Do not be conformed to the world. Don't look like the world. Don't smell like the world. Don't have the values of the world. Doesn't mean you can't have fun. Doesn't mean you can't live in the world and enjoy life. But don't let the world set your values. So what is the positive side of our relationship to the world? Paul says here, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Anytime you see a but, the conjunction in the Bible, there's a contrast taking place. So he's contrasting the negative side of our relationship to the world to the positive side. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now I want you to hear this and hear this well. When we change the way we think, we change the way we live. Biblical thinking leads to biblical living. The power of our transformation is found, Paul says, in the renewing of our minds. A new orientation in thinking results in a new orientation in conduct. And this mental change does not happen automatically when we say yes to Jesus. When we believe the gospel, God's Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of us. He provides for us a completely new orientation to our way of thinking, but our thinking is not immediately changed. The change is a process, and it's winding and curvy, and it has mountains and valleys. It's a process. Now, let me say to you that an open mind, which we place a lot of value on in our culture today, an open mind is commendable. But we must ask this question. What am I feeding into my mind? Do I feed my mind with banquets of biblical truth? Do I nourish my mind with like supersized double-double portions of God? Remember, when we change the way we think, we change the way that we live. So that poses a question. What percentage of your behavior would you say happens without any thought, without any premeditation, without any reflection? What percentage of your behavior? My guess is it's probably in the high 90% for me. That you just live and you do and you react. Is it true that most of my thoughts and most of my attitudes and most of my actions are spontaneous? You cut me off on the 8 and I sing Jesus loves you. This I know. Or do I sing the Lord will take care of you? Is it true that what comes out of your mouth and what you do with your hands and what you gaze upon with your eyes are just the runoff of what's inside of you? Jesus answers the question this way in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12. I went too far. Can you give me Matthew chapter 12, verse 34? For from the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good man brings out of the good stored up in him. And an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. Jesus is saying, my behavior, my words, my actions flow out of my heart. That's why the Proverbs tells us and the Bible tells us over and over and over, guard your heart, guard your heart, guard your heart, because out of your heart flows the issues of life. Guard your heart, protect your heart, guard your heart. Paul says, renew your mind. Obey the words of Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, which are on the screen now. Philippians 4, 8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Or what the Apostle Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, since you've been raised to new life with Christ. That's what Romans 1 through 11 is about. You've been raised to new life with Christ. Set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth. For you died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed to the whole world, you will share in all his glory. When Christ reveals himself to the world, when he reveals himself to ISIS, when he reveals himself to China and to North Korea and to the United States of America, you will share in all his glory. Why should I renew my mind? End of verse 2 in your Bibles. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. We want to renew our minds so that we may be able to test and approve, not grade, not determine if it is God's will, if it is God's will. There's a lot of confusion about God's will. And one of the reasons for the confusion is that we haven't always been clear on what we mean by the term God's will. The term God's will can be used in at least 3 different senses, and I just want to highlight those for you. God's decretive will is his secret plan that determines everything that happens in the universe. Decretive means sovereign. It means certain. It means definite. It's his secret plan that determines everything that happens in the universe. Nothing can thwart it coming to pass. This isn't fatalism. What will be, because we have a will in acting, in choosing, in responding. Yet God's will is greater than my will, and his decretive or sovereign will cannot be broken. It will come to pass, and I find great comfort in that. Ephesians 1:11 says, and God is the one who makes everything agree with what he decides and wants. And so in essence, Paul is writing in Ephesians 1:11 and saying that history is God's movie. And God is the script writer and God is the director. And God chooses to reveal only parts of his decretive will to us. And much of his decretive will is honestly shrouded in mystery. But his decretive will cannot be broken. It cannot be disobeyed. It will come to pass. But on the other hand, there is a will which can be broken. God's moral will. This is the easiest to understand. It's also called his preceptive will or his revealed will. God's moral will are the commands and the principles he's revealed to us in the Bible to teach how people ought to believe and ought to live. When it comes to God's decretive will, we're passive there. With respect to God's moral will, we're active and responsible and accountable. And the moral will of God is crystal clear. You want to know where it is? Right here in the pages of the Word of God. So often we're wondering what God's will is about something, and he's told us what his will is. We just need to trust him and obey him. The ability of God to disobey God's moral will leads us to this final sense of God's will that I like to highlight, his permissive will, which is the ability of humans to disobey God's moral will. God may allow, but not by his moral permission, wicked things to transpire, but he's in no way, by no means, pleased or delighted by them. Permissive will is in reality a subset of his decretive or sovereign will. God never loses control of creation, yet he may allow certain things to happen that do not please him. And God's permissive will and God's decretive will must not be viewed as contradictions, but as parts of the whole of God's good plan for the universe. And so the Apostle Paul says, renew your mind so that you will have the capacity to form correct biblical judgment in everyday life. So, What is the Apostle Paul calling us to do with this umbrella that stands over chapters 12 to 16 of Romans? What is he calling us to do? What was he calling the Roman church to do? Simply this: after all that God has done for you, give yourself completely to him. He's saying, since you have experienced God's mercy, give yourself to him. He's saying to us, do what you do because God did what he did when he sent his son Jesus. What does God specifically want you to do with your life in response to this sermon? I close with a series of questions for you to ponder. And whichever one grabs you, just reach out and grab it. Is there something to worship and thank God for in response to this sermon? Maybe it's your salvation. Is there a Bible promise for you to claim or Bible truth for you to believe? Is there someone or something you need to pray for specifically this week? Is there a relationship that you need to work on? Are there actions that you are doing that you should stop? Or are there actions that you're not doing that you should start doing? Are there sins against other people and against God that you need to confess to them and or confess to God? Is there a temptation for you to avoid? Is there a command in the Bible for you to obey? Is there a prayer for you to express, a promise from the Bible for you to hold for you in your life? Is there something God wants you to do at home or in the church or at work or at school or in your neighborhood? Don't choose an area that you already perform in well. But what is the one thing that you're going to do because of what God has done in his mercy for you? God wants you, not some of you, not part of you, not a piece of you. God wants you. God wants more than 72 or 3 minutes from you, one or two Sunday mornings each month. God wants you. After all that God has done for you, will you give yourself away to God?